Good morning, everyone. This morning, Taylor, Abby, and I will be sharing portions of our senior chapels that we gave at SBA. Through God's working, our topics all flowed together pretty well. Pastor Derek will be closing with some thoughts to tie it all together. I'll be talking about how God is working in our lives, even when we don't see how. This truth has been very real to me in the last few months. Please turn to Job 23. I'll be reading verses 8 through 12. Job 23, verses 8 through 12. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not receive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Sometimes we cannot see God working in our lives. We do not understand what he's doing. Job didn't understand either. If you are familiar with the story of Job, you know that Job was an upright man, but God allowed Satan to inflict nearly every possible trial on Job. His possessions were stolen or destroyed, his children were killed, and he was struck with sickness. By human standards, Job had every right and reason to say, he, meaning God, is not there. I do not perceive him. I do not see him working. Now turn to Habakkuk 1. I'll be reading verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4. O Lord, how long can I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see the iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk could see all of the evil in Israel, and he felt like God was not doing anything about it. He was crying out to God, and he felt like he was not getting an answer. We all feel like this at times. But if you remember, Job did not stop after saying he could not see God working. In verse 9, he says, "On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." He did not say God was not working. He said he could not see God working. Even when we cannot see it, God is always working in our lives. Sometimes it can take months, or even years, to see how God has worked in a situation. Sometimes we will never see how God has used us or the trials that we face. But we, like Job, can still trust in God. Job continued, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." Job trusted that God was still in control of his life, and we can too. But how do we show evidence of this trust? Once again, let's look to Job. He said that he will hold fast God's steps, he will not depart from God's commandments, and he will treasure God's words more than food. We trust God by following his leading and guiding in our lives, and we can know God's plan by reading it in his word and learning more about him. Thank you.
Hello, everyone. So I'm going to talk about how Christ suffered, and we too shall suffer and give thanks in that. The first verse we're going to look at today is 1 Peter 2:21. So you can turn there in your Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Christ is our example, and we are to strive to live like him. Now, this entails a lot of things, and I know you guys know a lot of them, but one thing to note is that part of our following Christ is suffering like he did. The next verse we're going to look at is Matthew 10:22. It says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but to one who endures to the end will be saved." So this verse lets us know that we are going to be hated by people, and they won't make our lives easier. We are called to look different than the world, as Christ was different from the world. People don't like different. Jesus was different and was opposed by many. He didn't have it easy. And we aren't going to have it easy either as his followers. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die and be taken from this world of trials and pain would definitely be a gain. Don't you think it'd be nice to just go to heaven and not have to live in this sinful world? But for him to live would mean living and doing the work of God here and bringing more to Christ. That would be a great thing that brings much glory to God. Now, this brings up a question in my mind. Why can't we just live on earth and do God's work while not having to go through all the suffering? What's the point of the suffering? Please turn to 1 Peter 5:10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to this eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God uses suffering to strengthen our faith. I can attest, as can many, that the times in life that our faith has grown the most has been in the hard times. Sometimes it takes troubles to bring us to the realization that we aren't strong enough on our own, and we need to trust God to bring us through. Trials teach things to us about God, ourselves, and God in us. This makes trials very valuable to us. At least, that's how we should look at them. But in the middle of them, it can be pretty hard to see it in that way. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, Mr. Watson preached about this not that long ago, and about being thankful in all circumstances, so I won't say too much about this, and I hope you were paying attention to him that Sunday. So, to reiterate Mr. Watson, even in the middle of trials, when we feel like we can't be thankful for the trial itself, we can be thankful for other things. We can still give thanks to God in the middle of our troubles. Thank you.
I'm going to end on a little bit of a happier note here and talk about some peace, because that's something that we all desperately need, I'd say. It's not hard to look at the world and see that it is filled with sin, stress, anxiety, pain, sadness, and anger, and it's part of our daily lives. But we as believers should be glowing with hope and peace that this world so desperately lacks. And beyond that, we should be helping others find the source of our peace. So how are we supposed to have peace in a world that is so broken? Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. Isaiah is writing to comfort the people and to remind them of God's character and what he has done for them. I'd like to focus on verses 3 and 4. It says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Perfect peace is not temporary, it is not unfulfilling, and instead it is constant and precious. Perfect peace satisfies you in a way that the world's peace cannot. I'd like to look at John 14:27 next. It says, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Jesus knew how rough life can be. He knew how the disciples would react after he was gone, and he encourages them not to be anxious and not to be afraid. He promises them peace, and his peace. He is not promising them safety or success or financial security. And he is not promising them health or happiness. He is not promising an end to their troubles. He is promising something way better, the peace that only comes from the Creator of life. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's a common verse, but it is also a lot easier said than done. I've never understood how Paul can make something so difficult sound so simple. Anxiety is part of our human nature. It's normal to worry. But Paul does not leave room for debate there. You do not need to worry about the direction in which our country is headed, where you will find money to live, or what you are going to do next when you graduate. Next, Paul says to take all of your worries to God in prayer. I think this is still hard, but it's more doable. And then again, he leaves no room for exceptions. And then verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Because you have given God all of your concerns and anxieties, you are free from the burden of worry, and God is in control, not you. So not only do you just have peace, but God's peace will protect your heart and your mind from losing sight of his faithfulness. Isaiah says we can trust God because he is an everlasting rock. Rocks are firm and unchanging. They do not yield to the wind or to the rain. Nothing can distort their shape. We can cast our burdens on God because, like a rock, he can support the heavy weight. Now that I have overemphasized that metaphor, I will throw it out there that there is a huge difference between talking to God and talking to a rock. I trust God because of what he has already done in my life. He saved me from my sin and has blessed me and protected me in so many different ways. So what keeps us from having peace? I thought of three main answers to this question. The first was worry. And like I said earlier, it's part of our nature as humans to worry. We overthink, and our worry grows into anxiety. Anxiety grows into fear. And when you get so concentrated on what could go wrong, you miss the opportunity to celebrate what goes right. The second thing keeping us from peace is our own sin and guilt. We know that we are not and never will be perfect. We are broken people, but in the Bible, God uses broken people. He loves them, and not because of their sin, but because of his character. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us and to reconcile us to God. We do not have to dwell on sin and regret because God already knows everything that we have ever done, and he still chose to love and to forgive us. The final answer that I thought of was our environment. Every single level is corrupt, from our own thoughts, to our family, to our country, to the world. Nothing is perfect. You are constantly being influenced by television, music, social media, books and articles, and everyday conversations. These things make it hard to focus on strengthening our relationship with God. Today, we are bombarded by society's view about happiness, morality, and peace. We cannot change our environment completely, but we can note that this world is not our home. Our true home is in heaven, and it is filled with true peace and joy. I'd like to finish with my favorite verse, John 16:33. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Thank you.
There's a lot of wisdom in those words, and so in preparing for our messages, we realized that Abby's topic was going to be perfect for a conclusion of the theme of trials that Cassidy and Taylor talked about. So that left me with the task of trying not to just repeat them. And so in thinking about that, I was just thinking about how one of my favorite things about God is his use of stories. We use stories in our lives to relate to people. We use stories to convey information, and God uses stories very intentionally in Scripture to teach not only about himself, but how we can live So one of my favorite stories in Scripture is from the book of Ruth. So I think that the book of Ruth is a great example of trials and how we can trust in God's faithfulness. So hopefully as we go, we can take the application that Abby gave us and see how we can practically implement that in our lives. Ruth starts off by introducing a family. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there." This family has already encountered hardship. The family had moved from Bethlehem to Moab due to a famine. This story is starting off as pretty mysterious. These people left Bethlehem in Judah, which was supposed to be God's land and people. There was a famine. They left and ended up in Moab, which is described in other parts of the Bible as desolate and filled with people who worship false idols and gods. If we were to think about this in modern terms, it would be like a famine striking South Dakota and one of our families moving to the desert outside of Las Vegas to try to farm there. It was a horrible place, but it seemed like it was better than where they were. Last week, Pastor Jason talked a little bit about three common reactions that people have to God asking something of us. And here we see a perfect example of people who were too impatient. God wanted to teach the Israelites something with the famine, but instead, Naomi and Elimelech and their sons were tired of waiting for food, so they ended up in Moab. As we continue on in the story, the struggles of the family continue. In verses 3 through 5, we see, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi's husband Elimelech died. Then after her sons were married to Moabite women, they died as well, leaving Naomi widowed with her two widowed daughters-in-law. This situation would leave anyone broken, hurting, confused, and we see how each of the women react in the next few verses. The first reaction that we see is that of Naomi. In verses 6 through 13, it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you and go to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and I bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore remain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." We see Naomi take the stance of the person who is too sarcastic. She demonstrates how little she believes that God has the power to work through the situation by making a joke of the fact that there is no way that her daughters-in-law would ever find husbands from her family, that they should go home. Naomi declares that she is bitter and she does not trust God anymore. She declares that and then we see the reaction of Orpah in verse 14a. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law." So Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, but what that's saying is that Orpah says goodbye. Orpah here shows that she is too self-centered. It's no longer worth her time and her sacrifice to hang out with this lady who has abandoned her God and goes home because she knows that at least she will be taken care of. Orpah just gives up on the family that she has entered by covenant. Now, we can sit here and we can read this story and see these reactions and criticize them all we want. but we have to recognize how similar these are to how we react to any sort of difficulty. Pastor Jason demonstrated last week how often people dismiss God's commands for us, and trials are no different. It's easy for us to read these stories and say that we would do different, but when we get hurt, when we lose people, and say, I wouldn't do that, when we get rejected by employers or schools, we say, why would God do this to me? Why should I care about God? Well, I guess I might as well give up. It might seem like our circumstances justify these reactions, but in this moment we see the reaction of Ruth in verse 14b through 18. It says, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth refuses to be bitter or give up. Ruth puts her faith in God, in the God of her husband, the God of Naomi. She dug in her heels and declared whatever struggles they were in for on their journey, she would put her trust in God and that she would never give up. She is so confident in her faith that she says that if she gives up hope, that she hopes that God would punish her worse than what caused her to abandon Naomi. Ruth was not distracted or discouraged by her circumstances, by her suffering. Ruth saw past all of those things and found hope in God. Ruth might not have been jumping and cheering because she was happy, but what she had gone through, she demonstrated rejoicing through her abundance of confidence in what God would do with her situation, and in her thankfulness for how faithful she knows that God is. God provided for Naomi and Ruth quite immediately in the story through providing shelter and food for the two of them upon their arrival in Bethlehem. These immediate things are the type of things that we see most easily in our lives. When we can't find work or provide for ourselves, it's easy to see how God provides food or shelter. When we lack community, it's easy to see how God puts people in our lives to give us fellowship. But there's no guarantee of these things. Romans 8:28 is the next verse that we will look at. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It would be so nice if this promise were instead. And we know that for those who love God, all our desires will be fulfilled, and we will never struggle for those who are called according to his purpose. That is taken straight out of the Derek DiGiulio translation. God does not promise us that he will always provide what we think we need in a moment, but he provides for us all the things that will work together for good. What does that mean, and how can we see that? Well, in the story of Ruth, we see God's provision on a level much deeper than Ruth could have anticipated. As a result of Elimelech and Naomi's impatience and their lack of faith, they moved to Moab, where their sons married women. And after all three men in the family died, leaving three widows to decide what to do next, Ruth decided to return to Bethlehem with Naomi, where she would end up harvesting grain in a field that belonged to a relative of Elimelech named Boaz. Boaz was dreamy and an eligible bachelor. So Ruth found herself the husband that Naomi so confidently promised her would never come. But that's not all. God's provision for Ruth was so profound that most people reading this story don't quite grasp the depth of God's faithfulness in this situation. Boaz and Ruth would go on to have a son named Obed. Now let's keep that in mind as we turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. And I don't have that on the screen, so you'll have to turn there. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Ruth and Boaz, through the incredible roller coaster of a journey, through Ruth's continued trust, but ultimately through the incredible faithfulness of our God, we see that three generations later comes King David, the man that would restore hope to Israel and be the bloodline of Jesus himself. There are going to be times where we suffer. There are going to be times that we want to be impatient, that we want to be self-centered, and we want to be sarcastic. But we have to recognize that in all of these moments, there's a purpose far deeper than we can comprehend. We must look to Scripture and to God himself and trust in him. We can and should rejoice in all the ways that God provides for all of our immediate needs. But when we feel lost, when we don't understand what's going on, we need to rejoice like Ruth. We need to have confidence in the provision of God that may take three generations or more to reveal itself. We should be careful not to overlook the little things, but we must be steadfast and not led astray by losing confidence in the grand scale of God's faithfulness. Father God, thank you so much for all of the ways that you work in and through our lives. Thank you for the ways that you tailor our circumstances, not only to provide for our needs, but to provide for all of your people. God, your love is great, and your love abounds even when we cannot see it. God, I pray as we close in our final hymn that you just remind us of how incredibly faithful you are, regardless of how close we can see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, would the whole youth group join me and Amy in singing our final hymn?
Back again. What's the number? 43. Again, unprepared. All right. Are we all situated? If you could please stand. We are singing Great is Thy Faithfulness, which I just found out the number. It's 43 in the book. But it's also on the screen, so there's that too.
Yeah.
Father God, as we face trials of many kind, help us focus not on ourselves, our needs, or our wants, but God, help us to focus on you. God, as we face trials, just allow us to be confident in you as Ruth was. God, I pray that as we walk through all of these situations in life, God, that you guide us, that you lead us, and that you never let us lose sight of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.